I was so sorry to miss you last week in person. Of course, I was exposed to COVID-19, and so I was in quarantine, and I did what the recommendations would lead you to do. I waited a certain number of days. I took a test. It was negative, and then I waited a little bit longer before coming out of quarantine and potentially exposing others to it. There was this gap of time between when I tested negative and when I was around other people again. But boy, there was this sense of freedom in between. I mean, I was still at home, and in a technical way, there wasn't freedom, but the freedom was out there. It was not far off. I could see it. It was coming. It was a fixed point. There was a certain time. I waited for it, and then I was free. But there was a gap of time between when the freedom was known and when it was fully realized. The anticipation of that freedom we could liken to the biblical concept of hope. That's where we live, believers. We live in the between when freedom has been realized, has been secured for us, and when it has been fully realized. We live between when the promises have been made and when the promises will become fully sight to us. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 5, these first few verses. He is reminding us again of what is ours in Christ. Because God has saved us in Christ, these are the things that are ours. And in the text specifically today, he's looking way off into the future. A couple of weeks ago, he was looking at part of what that promise means for us now as it relates to our past, part of what that promise means now as it relates to our present. And now he's talking about part of what this promise means for our future. And because of what it means for our future, it has implications for how we live our lives today. Freedom has been secured, but not fully realized. Glory has been secured, even though not fully realized, but this affects how we live. In fact, what Paul will encourage us to do today is to rejoice because we know what's coming. Believer, regardless of the circumstance that you face today, you can rejoice because we know what's coming. Good circumstance or bad, we can rejoice today not because of the things that we're facing today, but we can rejoice despite what those may be because we know what's coming. That's all he's trying to say in Romans chapter 5, verse 2. But oh, the way he says it is so robust and full of meaning. Let's look carefully at it. So with your Bibles open, I want to read Romans 5, verses 1 to 5. Romans 5, verses 1 to 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have... Excuse me, let me try that again. Verse 2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Romans 5, 1 to 5. We'll look primarily today at the end of verse 2. He has started in chapter 5, verse 1, a new section, a new large section, running all the way from the beginning of chapter 5 through the end of chapter 8. And as I told you a couple of weeks ago, he is focusing now on the gospel and God's grace. God has saved us through the gospel, and that ongoing work of God's grace to apply and then to bring about the effects, the benefits of our salvation. Many commentators argue this, I think convincingly, that hope is at the center of this section, that God is trying now to point us forward as we look in anticipation to what he will do in the end, and so we can have hope today. Paul is turning to what God has promised for those of us who are in Jesus, and it lifts our countenance, the countenance of our souls. He has done this, done something for us now through Christ, and he will do it again in the future. And so grace is the realm in which we live. And so this part two of the book of Romans, beginning in chapter 5, he will tell us about our new status in the first verses of chapter 5, and then he will ground our hope in Christ's ability to overcome Adam at the end of chapter 5. And then he will talk about our new status in Christ as it relates to the problem of ongoing sin in chapter 6. He will talk about our new status in Christ as it relates to our relationship to the law, the Old Testament law. And then in chapter 8, he will ground our hope once again in Christ, the finished work of Christ, as is now applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And then at the end of chapter 8, he will talk again about our new status and hope. And in one regard, the end of chapter 8 corresponds to the beginning of chapter 5. They have a very similar message. They highlight very similar themes. So we are studying through these first 11 verses of chapter 5. We started a couple of weeks ago. They talk about our new status in Christ giving us assurance or confidence, or you may say, hope. The overall theme of this section, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, is hope. We see it there at the end of verse 2, which again will be our text for today. Remember from a couple of weeks ago, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, because that is true, then we have these three consequences or these three benefits. The first is that we have peace with God, and we have access by faith into the realm of grace, and then we have joy. We can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The statement of this hope then branches out into verses 3, 4, and 5 that talk about more about that hope, despite the fact that our circumstances are not what we would want them to be. And then in the verses 6 through 11, he expands upon the idea of God's love, and then in a summary way concludes this small section. Remember, since we have been justified by faith, points backward to the message of part 1 of this letter, part 1 that started in chapter 1, verse 18, continuing through chapter 4. In part 1, we talked about God's work to declare sinners right before him on the basis of what Christ has done. And through our faith in him, though Jesus Christ accomplished the work of dying for our sin, bearing the wrath of God, and providing access to God for those who will repent of their sin and turn to him in faith. It is only by faith in Christ that a person can be saved. That is, saved from the wrath of God, saved from the consequences of our disobedience, of our sin. And so this salvation is available for those who will turn to God by faith. And then he starts, though, here in chapter 5, in the past tense. We have been justified. It's something that happened to those of us who are believing. It's a prior act for us Christians. And then everything in this section is held up as an ongoing benefit because that is true of us. Now, you may be here today and not be saved. You may not know Christ by faith. You may not have been justified by faith. That would be the first invitation I would give to you today to realize the work of Christ and what it has accomplished and trust in Christ. Because if you don't, then none of the other things that I will describe today are true for you. None of these things are benefits unless you know God by faith in Christ. Paul assumes not only our understanding of justification by faith, but he also assumes that his readers and those of us who are listening today have received it. We have embraced salvation by faith. And as I told you 2 weeks ago, there are these three benefits: peace with God, access into grace, hope in the glory of God, rejoicing in the hope, the glory of God. Now, we covered those first two a couple of weeks ago. We have peace with God. That means we have been reconciled to him. We're no longer his enemies. The fury of God because of sin is no longer aimed at us. Instead, we enjoy the blessings of being adopted into his family. We have been embraced by him, and we enjoy the promised blessings. We have peace, no longer enmity, but peace with God. And we have access into the realm of grace. That means we live and operate in the spiritual realm or in the spiritual sphere that is characterized by and dominated by God's grace, his unmerited favor to us. That which brings salvation to us in Jesus, the grace of God, the unmerited favor, is continuing in abundance to us. There is a limitless reserve of grace that is pouring forth for us, and we live in this realm. It enables us to not only continue walking by faith, but then walking in obedience to God. We are drawing from this reservoir of grace now. We live in this realm, surrounded by it. It's the pond in which we are now swimming. It is the realm of grace. Today we come to this third effect or consequence. Again, it is the consequence of rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. As I alluded to earlier, these three benefits or consequences or effects point in all three directions. They point to the past, they point to the present, they point to the future. All of these are ours now. They are strengthening us, but they are situated in light of past, present, and future. We have been justified by faith, so we stand here. Think of it like this. You now, believer, are standing on the platform of your being justified by faith. That's where your feet are planted. You are secure in the fact that God has declared you not guilty, and you are now reconciled to Him, and you're standing in a new place before God. And from this place, you can look back on your past and see not guilt before God, but peace with God. Despite the sin of your past, despite all the rebellion of your life, you're looking back saying, those things are no longer counted against me. I have peace with God. You can stand in the present, realizing your ongoing struggle to walk in obedience to God. And you can look at your present situation from the platform of your salvation, your justification by faith, and you can see grace. Grace is all around you. Grace is what's holding you up. It's the unmerited favor of God that is sustaining you, despite the fact that you still cannot walk in perfect obedience to God. But grace is empowering your obedience. It's giving you not just the physical breath to keep on living, but the spiritual resources that are necessary to keep on walking by faith. It's in the present, past and present. And then now standing on the platform of justification by faith, we look off into the future. We look off into the future and we see the completion of God's work to save. We see not what we have done. We see not only what God is now doing, but we see what God will do. We stand on the platform of God's grace to justify us, and we look forward into the future. So, believer, what do you see out there in the future? Think about it. What do you see in the rest of 2021? What do you see in 2022 and the years that follow? Looking out onto your future, what do you see? Victory? Successes? Achievement? Notoriety? Do you see marriage and children? Do you see vacations? Do you see retirement? Do you see celebrations? Do you see joyful moments, good moments? Look out there and see the good moments, the blessings that God will bring to you in material and practical ways in the future. But don't look at those today. Look beyond those. Others of you are looking out into the future, and what do you see? You see sickness and pain and loss and trials and fractures in relationships. You see arguments and trouble and distress. You see loneliness. You see disappointments. You see death and tribulation. Of course, those are out there too. There are good things that will happen in our future. There are difficult things that will happen. Don't look at those either. What Paul is saying today is look out into your future and don't look at the things that are temporarily good, and don't look at the things that are temporarily difficult, but let the eyes of your hearts focus properly on something that is invisible to the naked eye. Let the eyes of your heart be drawn to something that your physical eyes can't see. Your eyes be drawn to the promise, the fulfillment rather, of the promise of the glory of God. That's my goal today. To help you see that there is glory that awaits you, believer. And if it does, and if you'll look at it, it will change everything about the way you live your life today. It will reorient your perspective and change the way you live. Now, the only way to see it is by faith. Don't trust me. Trust the scriptures. The only way you'll see what God has promised for you is to look with the eyes of faith at the words that God has said to you. And if you will see them, and if you will trust what God is saying, He will bolster your life with hope. When you see the things that God has for you out there, it produces hope. And when you hope in God, it brings joy now. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 2. This is what he says. The second half of the verse. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Do you notice what I've done? I flipped it around. I said, the glory of God awaits. And because it does, we have hope. And because we have hope, we have joy. Paul is stating it flatly in the other direction. But for our purposes today, I want us to pause to try to understand what he's communicating here. Lloyd-Jones, in preaching through this section of Scripture, said, we have no right to move on to the next verse until we know these things thoroughly. We have no right to move on to try to understand verses 3 and following until we let our minds settle on the truth that's communicated to us at the end of verse 2. We rejoice today because we know what's coming. So let's work backwards through the end of verse 2. Let's start with the glory of God. We stand, as number one, we stand on justification, which is on our salvation in Jesus Christ, being declared right before God. We stand on that and see the glory of God coming. When we stand on the platform of our justification and we look out into the future, we don't just see temporal successes and temporal failures and good things that can happen in our lives and bad things. We can peer over those things to see something that's beyond them. Something that God has promised to us. The glory of God. Now this phrase, the glory of God, has come up already in a couple of places. It's an important one. And so let's just try to remember what the glory of God is a reference to. We saw it over in chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Talked about honoring God or to honor God. And then he mentioned the glory of the immortal God. We also saw this phrase in chapter 3, verse 21, when he said, we fall short of the glory of God. So it's something that we scorn. It's something that we fall short of. And now Paul is saying it's something that we look forward to. There's a future orientation here. And the reason we know it's future is because of the word hope. And I'll define that later. But hope has a forward-looking perspective. So we are hoping in the glory of God. That means, Paul is saying, that the glory of God is something out there in the future to which we are looking. Let's define the glory of God again. I've done this a few times. It's helpful for us to remember it. The glory of the immortal God, chapter 1, verse 23, most basically refers to his intrinsic value or worth. It's not our opinion of him. It's what's true of him. It is his infinite and awesome greatness, his splendor that shows forth in brightness and magnificence and excellence, his preeminence. He is greater than all others and all other things. His dignity, his majesty, the glory of God has been said to be the manifestation of his holiness. Remember, I've referred to Isaiah 6 when Isaiah is in the throne room and the holiness of God that he sees is manifested toward him and he calls it the glory of God. Now, God's holiness, we often think about as moral purity or righteousness, and of course that's not bad, it's included, but the broader concept of the holiness of God is actually more his distinctiveness. It's his otherness. We tend to think of it connected to morality because we think of holiness as his distinctive perfection, or that he is so much better than we are. But holiness is broader than that. It speaks to all of the ways in which he's not like us. He is on a different plane. We could use the word transcendent. He operates in a different realm. He is otherly. He is different. Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4 both draw attention to his holiness. Remember the threefold statements. The only attribute of God that is listed three times in a row. Holy, holy, holy. We see this both in the Old and in the New Testament. Emphasizing for us that holiness is a key, perhaps the key attribute of God that sits over the others. It explains them. He is transcendent in all of these characteristics. Yes, God is faithful, but he is transcendently more faithful than we can be. Yes, God is loving. He is transcendently more loving than we can be. And so, God's glory refers to the display of these perfections. If holiness is a comprehensive summary of all his perfections, then glory is the display of those comprehensive perfections. It's the showing forth of his beauty, his greatness, and his splendor. If you have your Bibles open, turn back with me to Exodus 33. Exodus 33. Eric read from Exodus 34, that passage, and this one will be helpful to us this morning as we think about what is the glory of God. The glory of God is an intrinsic value in God. It's true about him. He's great and awesome, different than we are, and it's the shining forth of that. Moses asks a question of God in Exodus 34, beginning in verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, so God speaks first, This thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and you know my name. I know you by name. Verse 18. Moses has a request. Please show me your glory. What's he wanting to see? He's wanting God to display his otherness. Oh, I know you're great, but I want to see it. I want you to put it on display so that not only is it something I am believing to be true about you, I want you to show it to me. You might keep a finger there in Exodus 33. The magnificent otherness of God, he did put on display there when he passed before Moses and he spoke to him. Remember Exodus 34, 6 and 7, the Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He is speaking, revealing himself to Moses. He also put this on display, Leviticus chapter 9, Numbers 14, when his presence fell on the tabernacle. And then again on the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. There was this display of God's glory when this shining forth, the magnificence of God's power and presence was manifested in that place. So, that is the glory of God. Now, what Paul says in Romans 1 is, it's our obligation to know it, to see it, and then to rejoice in it. Our obligation is to honor God and to give thanks to him as God. That we are required to acknowledge the fact that God is great and that he is showing forth his greatness, and we are to join in the public display. That God is, if you will, singing his own song of how great he is, and we are responsible to join the chorus, to pick up and start singing with him, not just with our mouths, but with our lives, to speak and act and sing and live in a way that acknowledges and announces and rejoices in the fact that God is infinitely perfect and different or distinct from us. We are to ascribe value to him, to worship him by treasuring him and delighting in him. This produces, of course, again, outward exaltation. It's an inner response and the overflow or outworking of that response. We're supposed to draw attention to his glory. Now, what he's arguing in chapter 1 is that we don't do this. We trade the glory of the immortal God in for something else. We settle for something less. Our futile minds and darkened hearts and foolishness produce idolatry. We reject the immortal, the indestructible, the imperishable, the incorruptible. We trade it instead and turn our attention to value those things that are earthly, that are destructible and corruptible and perishable and mortal. Not even the thing itself. Remember from Romans chapter 1, it's the image of the corruptible thing. It's an image that's in the likeness of mortal man. And so, we don't glorify God. We don't join in that chorus, but his glory isn't diminished by it. His glory stands. The display in this particular moment might be hindered by our refusing to reflect it, but it doesn't stop. God is declaring his glory, Psalm 19, in the heavens, whether we see it and acknowledge it or not. It's our privilege to know and rejoice in it. But even now in our fallen state, your finger's still there in Exodus chapter 33. Let's continue to look at that passage. What he will show us is that because of our fallenness, that is because we're sinners, because we are not as we ought to be, we can no longer take the full glory of God. It will overwhelm us. Continuing in chapter 33, Moses makes the request, and then God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. It's too much for us. The glory of God is overwhelming to us. If we were to see it now, in our fallen state, it would be too much to take. It would overwhelm all of our senses if we looked directly into the face of God. Why? Because we are affected by sin. Even Moses, continuing to the passage that Eric read for us in chapter 34. Even Moses, as he was able to approach God, not even to approach God face to face, but as he was near to him, it actually created a reflection in Moses' face so bright that it terrified the people. He'd come down, and it wasn't even the face of God. It was a reflection from God off of Moses, but it was too much for them. It terrified them. Please, put a cover on your face. It's too much. The full display of God's glory is too much for us, but it's coming back. This is what I need you to stand up on the platform of justification. I need you to look out there, and I need you to see that the full glory of God is coming. Revelation chapter 21 says that there'll be a day when we enter into the new kingdom, when there will be no sun anymore, because God will be the light. The overflowing display of the splendor of God will be all the light we need. No more sun, no more flashlights, no more lights, only the glory of God. And we'll be able to stand and to enjoy it. It's coming. A light that is so bright and warm and welcoming to our souls. It's coming. It's out there. Look and see. One day, says Stott, the curtain will be raised and God's glory will be fully disclosed and the renewed universe will be suffused. That means it'll be completely filled up to bursting and overflowing with the Creator's glory. The glory of God is out there. Oh, the glory of God is also on display, not only in God himself, but also in Jesus. When the Bible talks about the Son, John chapter 1, he dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He tells us in Colossians chapter 1, the image of the invisible God, that the glory of God was seen on the earth in Jesus, was veiled so as not to overwhelm them. We're still here. And remember, God did pull back the curtain once. That is when Peter, James, and John went up on the mountain, called it the transfiguration, in which Christ becomes bright white and it overwhelms those three. And they're like, we don't even know what to do. Peter's trying to build little booths for them or something. Overwhelmed by the brightness of the glory of God in Christ and just one little glimpse of it. And then we see more glimpses after Christ has been raised from the dead in his post-resurrection appearances, as he's passing through walls and appearing in places. And they see him and their hearts are burning when they're near him, but they can't fully grasp all the glory of Christ. Remember when he appears to Paul on the road to Damascus? It overwhelms Paul so that he even loses his sight temporarily because it's so bright. The glory of God in Christ is overwhelming. Paul would write about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the light of the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus prayed this way. Remember in John chapter 17 when he said, God, I've glorified, Father, I've glorified you. Now glorify me. And then in John chapter 17, verse 24, I think hearing it read will be even better for you. John 17, 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The glory of God in Christ, in his exaltation being fully restored to him, the brightness then emanating from him. It's on display in Jesus. Do you know what the promise of the New Testament is? Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Here's the promise, saints. We wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That the awesome display of the splendor and majesty of God is out there for us. Won't that be a great day? Won't that be a great day when the glory of God surrounds us? And there is no more darkness. And there is no more death. And there is no more struggle. For God will be our light. Revelation 21, the tears will be wiped away from our eyes. That's pretty good, isn't it? But that's not all. The glory of God that awaits us is not only the external glory from him, seen both in the Father and the Son, but there's actually more to it. And this is where Romans 3:23 is important for us to understand. Romans 3:23 says that we fall short of the glory of God. Remember when we studied that passage? I said, it means falling short of the glory of God is not only that we fail to join the chorus of worship. it's not only that we don't have the right response of acknowledging and praising Him, it includes that, but it's also that we are failing to reflect Him. That God had intended that humans would bear some part of His own glory and then image that to the world. It was God's design for Adam and Eve and for humanity that the glory of God would not only be something external, but there would be something in us and would burst forth through us. And one of the things that sin has done is it's dehumanized us by eliminating, by causing us to lose the glory of God in us. The image of God is the application of our personhood to fulfill what God has given us to do. It is to reflect Him in the world. We have a responsibility not just to do something external by acknowledging the glory of God, but that it would burst forth from us. You see, Adam and Eve were to be image bearers on the earth. They were to operate in relationship to God as sons and act in relationship to creation as servant kings, to know Him and then to rule in His stead. And when they did this, the glory of God was not only something bursting forth in the heavens, but it was actually channeled into creation through humanity. That they were bringing the glory of God to bear through their lives. And in sin, or because of sin, all of this is lost. This is gone. That the image of God in us is supposed to be in creation is now gone. We fall short of it. The ongoing effect and the display of our not living up to the image of God is that we fail in our being like God-ness. And we're not exactly like Him, but there is a sense in which we are more like Him than anything else in creation, and we're to bear this image up, reflect it, but we don't. No unbeliever does. And that's what God is restoring in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3, that we are now in the likeness of Christ, who is the glory of God, that we are now the image of Christ. We're looking like Him. What's lost is now restored. In Christ, the glory of God's image is being put back in us. And it's sort of bit by bit now, but one day we will be like Him in glory. There are just lots of places in the New Testament that point in this direction. One is in Colossians chapter 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Just hang on to these references. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. The promise in 1 John 3, 2 is that Christ will appear in full glory and will be like Him, conformed to the image of the Son. It's happening little by little, but it will happen full and finally in the end. The New Testament will use a word, glorification. Over in chapter 8, Paul will use the word, we will be glorified. That means that our God-likeness, to the degree that we can be, will be restored to us fully and finally in the end, so that the glory of God is not only something that we see and something that surrounds us, but something that is bursting forth in us. You realize the promise is that you won't be like yourself for all eternity, but that God will remake you. And He will fit you for eternity. And that doesn't just mean that you won't get gray hair and old and be wrinkled and get diseases. It means that you will be able to behold the glory of God. You'll be able to walk face to face to Him and it not obliterate your body, blow you up. To stand before God today as we are would mean that we would be destroyed. His glory is too bright for us. But what God is saying is that He will change us. And this is why it's so important. That's the ultimate goal of your faith. That's what God is aiming for when He saved you. He saved you so that you could glorify Him and enjoy His glory forever. He saved you so that He could make you like His Son, who is the radiant image of the glory of God. And that's what awaits you friend. The ultimate end of our faith, the final goal of it all, says Lloyd-Jones, the real object of redemption, of salvation, is to bring us eventually to the place where we shall stand, eyes wide open, full face to face, and behold the glory of God. The thing Moses wanted in Exodus 33, and he did not get, is what he will give you. I mean, he's going to give it to Moses too, but he will give it to you in Christ. Not because you deserve it, but because you have been justified by faith. I wish I could hold it, but I can't. If you turn one page to Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that in all things God works together for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For, listen, this is what God is doing in you, believer. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. For what? For what did he predestine you? Get out of hell? Have your sin forgiven? What did he predestine you for? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That you would see the glory of God, and that the splendor and majesty of God would come to reside in you, in order that he might be, that is Jesus, the firstborn among many brothers. And then here are the great past tense statements of what God has done. Those he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Do you understand that justified is past tense for you, believer, because he's done it? But glorified is actually future tense for you. It's called prophetic past. God is saying it's as good as done. And so when you stand up on the platform of justification and you look out in the future, do you know what you see? The glory of God. The glory of God. Full brightness and display of his splendor and the image of God in you the way it was supposed to be. Not even the way Adam and Eve enjoyed it, but more than that. Because you, now, I, we are conformed to the image of his Son, like him in the resurrection. This is the glory of God. Why does that matter? Well, because if that's what you see out there, do you know what it gives you? Hope. Let's back up. Romans chapter 5, verse 2b. Let's back up. The glory of God. We have hope in the glory of God. As we wait for God's glory, we have hope. Hope is a word we've seen already in our study of Romans. It's looking forward with confidence. Hope is future-oriented faith, or as Piper says, faith in future tense. Biblical faith is the reliance on God. It's the surrender to God based on what he has said, not based on what we can see, to trust God. We trust in him because we rely that he knows and what he has said is true. Hope is when faith is applied to future circumstance. So I'm trusting God today to have forgiven my sin. That's faith in what God has done in the past and what he's doing now. But when I trust God to do something out there in the future, it's called hope. Just the word that we give it. Faith in the future, or applied to the future. And it's confidence. Remember when he talked about Abraham in chapter 4? It's a confident expectation in what God will do. Now, as I've said over and over, and it bears repeating every time, hope in the biblical concept is different than the world's concept of hope, as we customarily would use it. Hope is mostly now used in common speech to imply uncertainty. I hope it rains or doesn't rain. I hope we win, or I hope this. And we're always looking to the future with uncertainty, but with the desire for a result. But that's actually, and it's interesting that the word has come to be used that way, that's actually the opposite of the way it's used in the Bible. Hope in the Bible always has certainty. It looks forward, not to a dream or a fantasy, not with just secular optimism. It looks forward, not with a pious wish, but with strong assurance. Hope is accepting God's promises for the future with gratitude and praise now. We're not crossing our fingers and hoping that this is what happens in the future. It's certainty that this is exactly what will happen. And so it brings the idea of joy and confidence in our expectation, because they're resting on the promises of God. They're established on the things that God has said. So we could say hope is confident, eager, alert, joyful expectation. That's why it was said of Abraham that he believed against hope. There was no hope in the world, but he had hope in God, and so he believed. A sure confidence as we look to the future. Now, if your Bible open, Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. Now, I realize that this morning we're just turning to a lot of places. It's because what Paul says in those few words is so flooded with significance that we need the benefit of the whole of Scripture to help us understand it. That's why we would go all the way back to Exodus and why we would bounce around these epistles, because we're trying to grasp what's included in this concept. And talk about hope. Maybe no passage of Scripture's better pointing us to that than Hebrews chapter 6. And just as an aside, some people come to Hebrews 6 and think that maybe it's implying that people can lose their salvation. And it's not a good reading of the text, but it's a ludicrous thought. Because the whole idea in Hebrews 6 is you can know for sure that what God has promised he will do. That justification has anchors in the future that mean you'll be glorified. Hebrews 6:13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Summary, God wanted to make a promise, and he couldn't guarantee it by anything other than himself, because there's nothing else as certain as himself. So he guaranteed it by his own word, and he said, I'm going to do this. And so Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews rather, says, then we hold fast to this, we have strong encouragement, because God has promised it by his own faithfulness. Now verse 19, we have this, that is this hope, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's more going on in Hebrews 13 than this, but the piece I want to lift for you to see is that Paul is saying, or the writer there is saying, that we have hope, confident assurance, an anchor for our souls today, that God will fulfill every promise that he has given to us. And we know these things are true because he has now already given us access by faith into his throne, or access to him by Christ. Do you see what the writer of Hebrews is doing? He's saying, if you've been justified by faith, you can have hope that the glory of God is on its way and that God will keep that promise. And you know it's coming. You can hope in that. You can be confident today, alert, joyful, with expectation, looking forward, because God has promised to do it, and the promise has been guaranteed by his own faithfulness. So then hope supports and strengthens and bolsters us in every circumstance. Chapter 5 of Romans, verse 2, what is the object of our hope? What causes this forward-facing faith and confidence? It is the promise of God that the glory of God is waiting for us. The object of our hope is the future good. The act of our hope in the present brings us good now. Hope changes how we view ourselves. How does it change it? Now we come back to Romans chapter 5, verse 2, and we come back to the middle of that. We rejoice. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now we know what the glory of God is, and now we know what it means to hope in it, just to be confident that it's out there and that it's given to us. If we're confident that the glory of God is what awaits us, believer, what should that do for us in the present? It should cause us to rejoice. Now, this is a weird word to be translated, rejoice. This is point number 3. Because of our hope, we have joyful confidence. It's probably better. The word that's translated rejoice here can be translated boast. In fact, it's translated that way in Romans chapter 2. It can be a negative thing, boast. Chapter 2, verse 23, chapter 3, verse 27. Remember, as it relates to Abraham, Paul said, Abraham has no reason to boast. The word literally means to hold your head up high and have confidence. If you have confidence in yourself, it's misplaced. It's a bad thing. But this word can have a positive connotation. And that's why they translate it rejoice here. Because they're trying to help you hear the positiveness. And it can be positive. It's a legitimate holding your head up high and having confidence. Not because of what you can do, but because of what God has done. And he actually said it this way in chapter 2, verse 17, when he said, we boast in God. To boast in yourself is bad, because you don't have any reason to boast. To boast in God is good. Schreiner would call it the truest form of worship. To boast in human achievement is ruled out, but to boast in the gracious provision of God is commanded. This is what we ought to do. So the word is carrying then an idea of confidence and joy. Confidence resting in the promise of God and a joy that's resulting in what we know will happen. Maybe a better word in English would be we exult. E-X-U-L-T, but we don't use that word very often. We use exalt more than it, and sometimes it can be confusing. But to exult means to be jubilant, or it means a triumphant and rejoicing confidence. Lloyd-Jones would say it this way, you and I should be congratulating ourselves because of what we have, not congratulating ourselves because we have brought it to ourselves, or we have succeeded in bringing it about, but because we have received it. So we should be congratulating ourselves and boasting in and exulting in and glorying in God because he has brought it to us. This is what it means to rejoice. Oh, there's some good things out in the future, but they don't match the glory of God. There's some successes out there, but I don't exult in those things. I don't rejoice triumphantly in those things because there's something better than those. And there's some difficult days out in front of you, believer. There's some hardships. There will be pain and sickness and trial and tribulation. But we exult in spite of those things because those things can't outweigh the glory of God that awaits us. We have a joyful confidence. We live with our heads up high, believers, not because we're self-sufficient, but because we are confident in God. The reason for our boasting, the reason for our confidence is because we have hope. And the reason we have hope is because God has promised to bring us into his glory, to let us see it, to let us share in it. The prospect then, this one, overcomes any frustration or present failure. And this should mark every believer. We stand now certain. This is what I want you to see. This is how believers face uncertainty and martyrdom and death and sickness and pain and loss. And they do so with joy because joy is anchored to hope and hope is anchored to the future. It's anchored to a promise that God will bring about. Driving the other day. It had been hot, hadn't rained for a while. I was driving my car, and I had all kind of bug guts on the windshield. This happens to you, right? Lots of bug guts on the windshield. Can't really see. And it starts to drizzle just a little bit to the point that it's not real clear. But you hit the wipers once, and there's not enough water to wash them, so it just smears it everywhere. You know what I'm saying? Just smears it, you can't see. It can be potentially dangerous. You want to spray some, you know, the fluid on there and get them clean. But there's that moment when everything is just so dirty, but you can't see it, but you know it's clear on the other side. Believer, follow me. On the windshield will be lots of bug guts and not enough to wash it off. Like the windshield of life is just full of bug guts. Look past it. Look past it today and see off on the horizon, not with your eyes, but with your hearts, the glory of God in the face of Jesus that is ours for eternity, and not just external, but ours to enjoy for eternity. And hope in that. Anchor your soul in expectation to what God will do. And then exult, jubilant, confident, joyous, because God is doing that work. And this anchors us. When life is awful and when life is pretty good. Don't anchor your joy to pretty good. Anchor your joy to the glory of God in the face of Christ. And this will sustain you. Now, let me pray that God would do this work in us. Father, we desperately need this message applied to us. I do. I get weary, Lord, so much. And I'm so tempted to glory and rejoice in temporal, meaningless things. Not to enjoy them rightly, but to anchor my soul to them. And God, I need the reminder that you've promised glory. So we'll face down death and sickness and trouble and hardship with a confident and joyous expectation in what is to come. Lord, eternity is far greater than these things we can see today. Will you help us to remember it? Give us a vision in our hearts of your glory today. And we pray that it would make us steadfast in rejoicing. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.